By way of review over the first few verses of Daniel 11 and verse 1 through 5, we're actually in a section that is dealing with a passage of prophecy relating to history. We're introducing verses 6 through 20. I think we covered verse 5 last time by introducing the king of the south and the king of the north. But we're dealing with a section that gives a detailed history, by prophecy of course, which is history in advance, of Egypt and Syria in the 2nd and the 3rd century B.C. You'll remember that the king of the south here is Ptolemy the First. The king of the north is Seleucus the First. We're going to run through the 1st, the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th this afternoon if we get far enough. But I want to emphasize before we get into the section that the major importance of this section of Scripture today is to establish the infallibility of inspired truth, as well as to make the application to the prophecy that is yet future and unfulfilled. Daniel is one of the primary books of the Bible that emphasizes the fact that just as past prophecy has been fulfilled, so also the prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled is going to come in detail, it's going to be accurate, and the fulfillment cannot be changed in any manner. From time to time, when you're dealing with prophecy, one of the problems that people have is symbolic language, such as in the book of Revelation. However, symbolic language does not detract from the fact that prophecy is fulfilled literally. Symbolic language is utilized so that it can be interpreted and understood by its previous use or comparative passages in Scripture. All of the symbols that you run into within the book of Revelation are either given somewhere in the Old Testament or they have the interpretation included within the book itself. Once the interpretation of the symbol is understood, then you can recognize that you're dealing with something that will be fulfilled literally and in detail. Before we get into verses 6 through 20 and the effects and the wages of evil human government, we ought to review the doctrine of inspiration, so let's get 11 points on the doctrine of inspiration. This is an inspired passage of Scripture, and while you may question the relevance of it to your own personal life, the relevance is based on the fact that it is the inspired Word of God, and on that we stand. Point one, we have a definition and principle. The definition and principle is given in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God, or literally, it is God-breathed. The principle, then, that comes from this biblical definition of divine inspiration is that the human author was so controlled by the Spirit of God that totally without violating his personality, his individuality, his vocabulary or background, the message was recorded in the exact words that God wanted declared in the original language. This is also declared in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. So there is both an Old and a New Testament passage establishing the principle of inspiration. Inspiration is God-breathed. Point two, in inspiration we realize that we are dealing with what we call in the theological realm that which is verbal and plenary. Verbal plenary inspiration declares to us, in contrast with many of the liberal and modern attitudes toward inspiration, that God is giving us more than just the general idea. Modern trends of humanism and liberalism look at inspiration as the idea that God is simply giving us a general trend of what he wants us to know, and therefore, as you're so often told, you cannot build doctrine on Greek syntax, Greek language, the original language, or anything else. Verbal plenary inspiration, however, declares that not only does God give us his thoughts, but those thoughts are contained in the very words that are used, and therefore every word in Scripture in the original language is inspired and has specific and important meaning. The word plenary, of course, means all-encompassing. That gives us the entire thought. The word verbal refers to the words themselves. Two passages that relate to this, Matthew 4:4. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as well as Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Point three, another thing we see about inspiration is stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. What this actually tells us is that Scripture did not originate with human viewpoint, but the Scripture, through the doctrine of inspiration, is a result of the writer being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It says, holy men of God wrote as they were moved, but the original language says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the inspiration involves not only the final product, but involves the writer himself and the fact that the Spirit of God carried him along and controlled him, as we indicated in our definition, in such a way that he was used as a vessel without the violation of his individuality, and yet at the same time resulting in the completed declaration of the Word of God. Point four, we should understand that the Bible is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past. The Bible is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past. In Proverbs chapter 8 and chapter 9, the writer of the book of Proverbs talks about wisdom. Wisdom is a very important word in Old Testament language and theology. Wisdom refers more to just the perception of information. Wisdom refers to that which resides in the soul of a believer who has attained a certain amount of spiritual maturity. He has a comprehension of divine principles, divine viewpoint and doctrine, but he is also skilled in the application. And wisdom, of course, is something that is very rare at any point of human history. It is a very simple matter to accumulate principles of information. It's a very simple thing to simply sit under an instructor who puts out information, and by the perception of it in the intellectual realm, to gather up and store it in either a notebook or in your own mind, depending on the capabilities of your memory, and then to regurgitate it, which is about all it is, as long as it stays in the mental realm. That's a simple thing. It's a very simple task. The next step is a much more difficult, and that is to develop on that the experience that comes from application. Whenever the individual believer receives a certain amount of perception without application, he has what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, and that is knowledge that makes arrogant, knowledge that puffs up. He uses the word gnosis because he's referring only to that knowledge which is perceived, not to that knowledge which is applied. You see, God has a built-in system in the principle of grace perception, and that is that when you take in principles of the Word of God, there is an automatic way, if it's being done proper, to keep you from becoming arrogant over what you know. Let's take a basic diagram of the soul, outlining your self-conscious, mentality, volitions, conscience, and emotion. These are, of course, called the mind. We divide them for purposes of illustration. But you have that which is the perceptive lobe of your mind. Bible doctrine is taught and communicated and received. The question, however, is whether that which is being received is being understood and perceived on the basis of your human IQ, or because of the control of the filling of the Holy Spirit by spiritual perception. If that information is being received by positive volition in faith, and by the way, human IQ has its own positive volition. See, many people say, but so-and-so keeps coming to class, they've got to be positive. That's not necessarily true. There are many people that are motivated by a positive volition, but it's purely human motivation. They are positive for the purpose of being the first guy on their block to learn a new term, by wanting to awe their friends with all of the catalog of information that they've stocked up in their mind, but there's no application. When this information is received on the non-meritorious system called faith, it builds the structure of the soul that we refer to as the edification complex. It is stored in the conscience as a part of your norms and standards, frame of reference, vocabulary, viewpoint, and so forth. But here's where the real key comes in. There is no real edification, and the structure is not erected until that information is exhaled or applied. Here's what you have. Here you have gnosis. When you receive this information by faith and you apply it, you have epinosis. That is full knowledge. But epinosis, through experience, results in something that resides in the soul, and it's called oida, the Greek word for discernment or understanding, and this is what we're talking about. A person who has applied that information finds that he often is going to fail. He's often going to go through the things that we so often find ourselves doing when we say, I should have applied that principle that I learned. Well, that's a demonstration of the fact that you have the perception of it. You have an intellectual understanding of it, but it's much easier to simply perceive it in the intellectual realm than it is to consistently apply it in life. And therefore, the application is extremely important. And I give you all that because the man who is inhaling and exhaling has wisdom. And regardless of how much a person knows, if there's no application, then he doesn't have biblical wisdom. The reason I say this is because when it talks about us having the mind of Christ, it includes his basic mental attitude of humility. And you see, the purpose of the instruction of Scripture is to develop in the soul of a believer conformity to Christ in all areas. That is, not only the thinking of Christ as far as divine viewpoint, but also his attitude and the application of it in his personal service to the human race and his own personal sacrifice. It reminds me of the story in John chapter 21, where the Lord asked Peter three times if he loves him, and Peter, of course, affirms three times, in contrast to his three previous denials, that he does love him. And then the Lord gives him a command. Now, it's very interesting, but it's characteristic of Peter. Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you. And he has a lot to say. But then the Lord gives him a very basic, simple command, Peter, follow me. And Peter starts to follow. That part of it's fine. You get many believers that far. Give me a great task to do, and I'll do it. And then there's a distraction. And in that passage, it says that the apostle John began to follow along behind. And Peter turns around, and he's already distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ that just gave him a very simple command. And he's so worried about John that he says, Lord, what about this man? And I love the Lord's answer because it's pertinent and it applies to every believer must be understood. And that is, what I have for him is none of your business. And he said, if I want him to survive until I come again, that's his business. And so Peter, at that point, got the final chop that got him, for the most part, to keep his nose out of other people's business. You cannot apply doctrine, and I cannot apply doctrine to anybody else. You can only apply it to yourself, and boy, that's the toughest task. And if all of us do that, we'll be in great shape. If we don't, then obviously we're going to have a lot of people with a lot of arrogance who are always wondering what somebody else is doing and never fulfilling the purpose that God has for their life. Christ's thinking in eternity past, Proverbs 8 and 9, is called wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. And once again, I emphasize that involves not just the perception. It involves his practical application in his life. Point 5, Bible doctrine is the absolute standard for the believer in time. Bible doctrine is the absolute standard for the believer in time. Many passages state this, Psalm 138 and verse 2, which tells us that God has magnified his word above his very name. Proverbs 24 verses 1 through 16 emphasize the necessity of orienting to the importance of the word of God. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. In relationship to this principle that it is the absolute standard, we realize that when we're faced with various questions of life, whether personal or in their application to other people, the Word of God must be the standard by which we make our decisions, our discernments, and so forth. One of the things that is difficult in a position where you're teaching, and especially where from time to time you have the opportunity, or maybe you'd call it a millstone of counseling, is the fact that when you counsel with people, your job is never to make up their mind. And I'm sure that many of you will have opportunities where other believers who have problems and have questions in their own personal lives are going to come to you and ask you, here's a situation, what do I do? Well, one principle you ought to learn when you're giving advice or exercising some form of discernment, never make up their mind. That is the best thing that anyone who is ever in a position of counsel, you give them what the Word of God says, and if they take it or if they leave it, then the decision is theirs. And let the Word of God be the standard and not what you think or some other system of human philosophy or human viewpoint. Point 6 tells us that while the Bible is not a book of history, science, or anatomy, where it deals with these points, it is absolutely accurate. The Bible is not a book of history. This is important to the section that we're going into. Why would the Bible take this little segment of, for the most part, what would seem to us insignificant history, with insignificant people that you can't even hardly find in many of the works on world history, and spend so much time on them? Well, it is not a book of history, science, or anatomy. But where it deals with these points, it is absolutely accurate, as you're going to see. As a matter of fact, you're going to find at least one person in the context of our passage that probably everyone here knows something about, and you're going to find that that person was spoken of long before she ever came on the scene, and you might think of her as having made a big splash in history, but Scripture has very little to say about her because she's simply recorded as a daughter of women. You know her as Cleopatra. And you might think that Cleopatra changed the course of history. Really, all she made one very wise decision. She chose to support her husband instead of her father. And that was a good decision, of course, but she made several worse ones later on down the line. Let me give you basically six areas where the Bible is accurate in areas of science and so forth. The Bible, for example, records the movement of planets. And this is found, by the way, in the oldest book in the Bible. Job chapter 38, verses 31 and 32. It's very interesting to me, by the way, that in the book of Job, which is by most people considered the oldest book, and I accept it to be the oldest book of the Old Testament, Job is asked a question by God that was not understood until within the last 100 years. And that is that the gravitational center of the entire universe is found in a constellation called Pleiades. And yet God asked Job the question, Job, can you bind the cords of Pleiades? And Job understood what he was saying. And yet it wasn't until within very recent time that it was understood, and science determined the fact that this is the center of gravitational force in the entire universe. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, the earth is referred to as a sphere, not flat, like your ancestors and mine thought just a little over 300 or 400 years ago. It's not flat, it's a sphere. In Ecclesiastes 12:6, it talks about the circulation of blood. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, the quarantine of communicable diseases, something practiced by the Jews long before any other nation had any real comprehension of medicine or health laws. Once again, in Job chapter 38 and verse 35, the fact that messages could be sent by telegraphy. You might find that one hard to swallow, but you study the passage and Job says, or God asks Job, can you send a message through electricity and say, who is there? I don't remember exactly how it went, but it seems like the first time that Alexander Graham Bell worked his telephone, whoever his helper was, he called up and he said, hello, who is there? I thought that was kind of interesting. That's the question that's asked Job several thousand years ago. Finally, Job 28 and verse 25, the fact that air has weight. Galileo, of course, in 1630, thought he discovered that, but he didn't. Job knew it thousands of years before he ever existed. Point seven, this is, of course, back to major points now. In inspiration, the Holy Spirit communicates. The human authors must receive it through the perception of grace. The Spirit of God communicates, the human authors must receive it through the perception of grace. I have a whole raft of passages here for you. The Spirit of God communicates, the human authors receive it in grace. 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 59 and verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Matthew 22 verses 42 and 43. Mark 12 and verse 36. Acts 4 verses 24 through 26. As well as Acts 28 and verse 25. Point 8 is important because it declares to us that God revealed Himself prior to written Scripture. You realize, of course, that Scripture began with the writing of Moses as he recorded the five books of the Old Testament referred to as the Pentateuch, or the Law. However, God revealed Himself prior to written Scripture. This is declared in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. It is recorded in Ezekiel 2:2, 8:3, and 11:1. And finally, Micah chapter 3 and verse 4. In point 9, we see that in the Old Testament there are four categories of Old Testament revelation. Let me just stop long enough to illustrate a little bit of difference in terms. When God speaks to man and reveals himself, we have what is called the act of revelation. This comes in, as we're going to give here, four different means in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God working on that man does the work of inspiration. Through the work of inspiration, you end up with the recorded canon of Scripture. And then you have, of course, the work called preservation. All of these are works of God. They do not depend on man in any sense. And all of them, of course, miraculous. The very fact that you and I have the Word of God is an illustration of the principle of preservation. The four different areas is first, verbal communication. The spoken word, such as Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Secondly, we have dreams, which we have done a great deal of study with in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 9. You'll remember, of course, the dream of Daniel chapter 2 as well. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. Then we go to visions. Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah 6:1. Fourth, we have angelic teaching. Once again, this is something we have come across quite often in the book of Daniel with Gabriel. Angelic teaching is spoken of in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, Psalm 68, verse 17, Galatians 3 and verse 19, Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4 picks up on the concept that's spoken of in Acts 7:53, and he declares the danger to the Jews of the first century of rejecting New Testament revelation, and he uses as his illustration for the warning those that rejected the teaching of the law, which he declares came through the angels. That which was declared by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What he's referring to is the fact that if they rejected that which was in shadow form, then there is greater responsibility with greater revelation to the Jew of the first century. Point 10, we have external proofs of inspiration. There are external proofs of inspiration. Obviously, the believer does not rely on proofs to the senses, but these are always provided. As a matter of fact, God always provides evidence and confirmation. It's obvious that if you're dealing with truth, truth must have evidence and confirmation. And God always gives evidence and confirmation for every truth that is required of the unbeliever, at least. As you move into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you move from that which is seen into that which is unseen. You begin to walk by faith and not by sight. And yet, once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, even those things that cannot be perceived with human sensory perception have the evidence and the proof. The indwelling of the Spirit is, of course, a good example. I have absolute assurance and proof in the evidence that I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but that's not something that you can confirm through human sensory perception. A few of these are the fulfillment of prophecy. It's evident that anyone that wants to be objective would have to look at books such as the book of Daniel and say that the word declared by Daniel was in fact fulfilled accurately. Secondly, we have archaeological confirmation. Archaeology confirms constantly and consistently the historical sections of Scripture. It's very interesting to me that recently in the finds at Ebla, they have, the Syrians of course, have tried to cover up much of what was found because it speaks of the five cities of the plain which were destroyed in the Sodom and Gomorrah fiasco. It speaks of Abraham. It speaks of Salem as a great city. Of course, Melchizedek being the king of Salem back then. many things are referred to and verified, and these came out at the original finding of these things, and then all of a sudden everything was covered up because, you see, the Arabs keep trying to prove that they were there before the Jew and that the Jew, in fact, has no right to the land. Every time archaeology comes up, it simply disproves that entire thesis. And it's interesting that I understand right now that the greatest market in the world for archaeological works that are out of print is in the Arab sector of the world. They're trying to buy up all of the archaeological works. They're paying phenomenal prices for out-of-print books in the area of archaeology. Thirdly, of course, we have the principle of the preservation of the text of the Bible. Biblical preservation. Ever since the beginning, of course, there have been world leaders that have tried to stamp out the truth as recorded in the Word of God. In 303, there was a man by the name of Diocletian, and he gave an edict that all copies of the scriptures were to be burned. This, of course, carried on in the attacks of liberalism and intellectualism clear up to the present time. It's interesting, of course, that much has been written and much has been said by various people, like Voltaire, who said that his writings would outlast the Bible. You might remember something a little bit more relevant to our own time, recently, when one of the Beatles made a statement that they would outlast the person of Christ, but where are they today? Well, they're not around. And they never will be around. Our final point is the challenge of inspiration. Inspiration is a challenge to the pastor-teacher as well as to the congregation. The challenge of inspiration, of course, applying, we're looking at it primarily from its communication standpoint, as the pastor studies it, as he communicates it, but ultimately it comes to the individual, and that is what you're going to do with it. The challenge is that you have the infallible Word of God in your hands, and it is designed as a tool, like the writer of the book of Hebrews declares, the sword of the Spirit. From time to time, the believer likes to look at the Word of God only in its context as it's used in the book of Ephesians, and there it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of Truth. In that context, it's designed to be used in the angelic conflict. As a believer, you take the sword of the Spirit, you go out into the enemy territory, and you're to go on the offensive. Defensive activity never works in a military situation. The best defense is a good offense, always. Defensive action should never be utilized except for preparing and perpetuating an offensive action. That should be true even in the life of a believer. But there's a basic problem, and that is while all of us like to think of using the Word on someone else or something else, before that can ever become a reality, before you can ever be armed with the sword of the Spirit, you have to fulfill the principle of Hebrews 4:12. And that's completely different, because there it declares that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged Roman short sword was designed primarily as a piercing instrument, and in any edged weapon, the pierce or the thrust is the most deadly of blows. But the interesting thing is that you're supposed to use it on yourself, and as a piercing instrument, it goes into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow and becomes a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Never try to take the sword of the Spirit and apply it externally before the sword of the Spirit has done its job within the soul of each and every individual by personal application. Well, that brings us up to where we can begin into this extended section. It is, again, a rather strange section. You're going to have probably a lot of difficulty taking notes. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that you look at this for the time being as a history lesson given in advance. Of course, we're looking at it afterwards. This history lesson was given to Daniel. It was recorded by Daniel under inspiration. It was fulfilled in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. You and I can look at it with the absolute assurance of historical vindication. In this passage, we begin with the marriage of a woman by the name of Bernice to Antiochus I. Remember that in the division of the kingdoms of Syria and Egypt, what you basically have, down here you have Egypt, up here you have Syria. In Syria, you have the Seleucids, and in Egypt you have the Ptolemies. There are a whole bunch of these that I'm going to run through. There's no real practical application, unless you happen to be a real history buff, to remembering which one it was, the first, the second, or the third. The primary thing I want to emphasize is that the Word of God was fulfilled accurately and in detail. The secondary thing is for you to examine and realize that all of these things that went on so many centuries ago are actually going on today. As a matter of fact, as I study through this section, it's amazing to me at how close many of the things that are happening or were happening then are also happening today, and things, of course, are being set up for the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. Consider this, for example, the fact that when this prophecy was given, it was for people like Daniel and other exiles to anticipate. However, at the end of this chapter, we're going to deal with the ultimate fulfillment in Antichrist, and that comes to you and I yet future. We find them both in the same section. They both are going to be filled just as literally, just as much in detail, and just as accurately. And I think personally that you and I are living in the age when this is occurring. We'll see more about that in the future. It says, after some years in verse 6, and this emphasizes that a peace existed between Ptolemy and Seleucus and carried into the next government. But after some years, after these two passed on, and the throne was given to their successors, it says that they will form an alliance. You'll notice that all the way through, they're simply referred to as the King of the South and the King of the North, even though several different administrations exist during this section of time. It says that they're going to form an alliance, and this alliance was actually an alliance resulting from warfare. The treaty broke down and a war broke out because of a marital conspiracy. What actually happened is that the daughter of Antiochus married Ptolemy's half-brother named Magus. Magus induced Antiochus to war against Egypt. Consider this. Here is the ruler, sends his daughter down here. The daughter marries Magus, half-brother, to the ruler here. Magus gets into a marital conspirator with his father-in-law and encourages his father-in-law to come down and wipe out his half-brother. That's basically what happened. As a result, the warfare broke out, and after the war broke out and continued for a while, they decided that they would establish peace terms, and the peace terms are the alliance. It says they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. As a bribe for peace, Ptolemy offered to Antiochus his daughter, whose name was Bernice, along with a large dowry. The peaceful arrangement was based on terms that were designed to stop the war, but it was actually based on evil as well as much intrigue. It says she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. There's actually a lot involved, but after her father died, Antiochus put her away. In other words, he divorced her. He went back to his former wife, whose name was Laodice. You should remember, by the way, that this is very similar to the intrigue of Herod, which was denounced by John in the third chapter of Luke. You remember in that passage in Luke 3, verses 18 through 20, it says, with many other exhortations, he, John, proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved, a very strong word, by the way, is used in the present participle, meaning that John kept speaking out in conviction against Herod. It says he was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done, he added this also to them so that he locked John up in prison. There's a principle you ought to get here. No communicator of the Word of God who is not controversial is doing his job. You might as well write it down, because we're living in a time when there are a lot of people that say, no, a Bible teacher shouldn't have anything to say on politics, and that is pure bunk and deception from liberalism and, of course, humanism. John had much to say about it. As a matter of fact, he died. Why? For proclaiming the coming of Christ? Not at all. For rebuking an evil ruler for his intrigue and for his activities. Well, this is, of course, very similar. It says that she will not retain her power, nor will he. The Hebrew actually says literally, he will not stand, nor will his arm. What happened? Well, after Antiochus divorced Bernice and went back to his first wife, obviously, she distrusted him. I mean, if he gave her the shaft once, he'll probably do it again. So she set up a plan so that a man by the name of Seleucus Callinicus would assassinate Bernice, assassinate her child, and poison Antiochus. It really gets very involved. You see, Scripture just gives us a very brief run-through so that we can understand, and of course these important parts of it are dealt with. He didn't stand, she didn't stand. It goes on to say that her entire lineage is going to be blotted out. She will be given up along with those that brought her in, and the one that sired her, as well as he who supported her, in those times. Her lineage, for all practical purposes, ceases. However, as you enter into verse 7, it almost sounds like a child of hers is going to arise. One of the descendants of her line is literally a descendant of her roots, and it refers to her brother who is back in Egypt. Her brother actually rises up and says that he is going to vindicate the death of his sister. His name was Ptolemy, and he was given a name that I'll explain in just a few minutes. Obviously, now we're dealing with the second Ptolemy. The name he was given is Ergatus, and Ergatus means benefactor. It was given to him by the priest of Egypt because he marched into Syria. He killed Laodice, who you remember plotted to have Bernice and her child and her husband killed. He captured Seleucia, which was the fortress of the king of the north. This is declared in this verse, verse 7. One of the descendants of her line will arise, and he will come against their army, and he will enter the fortress of the king of the north. That's Seleucia. And he will deal with them, and he will display great strength. As a matter of fact, when he went back, it mentions in the 8th verse, their gods, their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take back into captivity to Egypt, and on his part he will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. History vindicates this statement in telling us that he took back 40,000 talents of silver, 2,500 idol images of gold, something like 4,000 talents of pure gold, and it was for this that the Egyptian priest gave him the name Ergatus, or benefactor. He was considered, of course, the benefactor of Egypt at that point of time. Well, in verses 9 and 10, we enter into the next phase of the war. It says that the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. There was an invasion that was set up and planned to go against the king of the south, but it stopped short for various reasons. However, later on, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. There are three sons that repeatedly waged war, one right after the other, in going against the king of Egypt. We have, for example, of course, the name Seleucus simply refers to their family line. Seleucus Kallinakus. He was the first. Then we have Seleucus, same name, of course, family name. Cyrenus. This guy really didn't get off the ground too well because he had a great campaign plan, but one of his generals poisoned him, killed him. Then we have the third, who was named Antiochus. Later he picked up the name Magnus, and this means the great. This man is going to be very important later on in our study as we get into verse 20, because he is the father of the one known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is, of course, a preview historically of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Regarding these, it says that they will come, and one of them, that is Antiochus Magnus, will keep on coming. He's the only one that really had much success. He will overthrow and pass through terms that relate to his military victories, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. He actually seized Tyre and Ptolemy, which was some of the outposts of the Egyptians. He marched finally against Gaza in 218 B.C., and Gaza was the fortress of the south that is referred to in verse 10. In verse 11, the king of the south, this is, of course, the third Ptolemy by this time, Ptolemy Philopater, defeated Antiochus. The king of the south will be enraged, and he'll go forth and fight with the king of the north. And the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Philopater defeated Antiochus Magnus at Raphia near Gaza in 217 B.C. All the way through this study, what you actually see is repeatedly an illustration of what you and I live through and what people in the history of the world have lived through in Gentile world government. Gentile world government has the seed of its own destruction always. It's interesting that God has it ordained that Jerusalem is to be the center of world government, and of course Jerusalem is called the millstone of the governments of the world. It's very interesting that in a recent news release, the Jews were complaining about the fact that all of the nations of the world who have so many things that they ought to be concerned about seem to be concerned only with what is going on in the nation of Israel. More time is spent in the United Nations debating questions that relate to not only Israel's activities with other nations, but the internal affairs of the nation of Israel. when Israel recently declared by an overwhelming vote that they were going to establish Jerusalem as the capital, thus reestablishing it as the rightful place of authority in the nation of Israel, the entire world went into chaos. The Arab nations declared that the world should not be surprised if the Arab nations take it on themselves to wage a war. Of course, they don't realize how prophetic their utterance may have been. It'll prove true. They said, we will wage a war to the end. And they will. And they said, we'll use all of our material wealth, all of our military, all of our combined forces. We cannot have the nation of Israel among us. And unfortunately, the only nation that has up until this time really been in the support of the nation of Israel is the United States of America, and we're rapidly changing our position. It's interesting that the common market nations of Europe are constantly sending delegations to Jerusalem. And ultimately, they're going to send a man. They're going to have to wait for a little while at least until Greece joins them on January the 1st. They will have then their 10-power confederation, which I'm personally convinced is the revival of the Roman Empire. Somewhere along the line out of this, there's going to come a man who will continue in this practice of sending delegates always down to Jerusalem. The only difference is that this man is going to come with a little bit different plan, and he's ultimately going to set himself up as the dictator and be the man that will fulfill the abomination of desolations. Well, we continue on. Things get more interesting from a historical standpoint in verse 12. It says, the multitude is carried away, and his heart will be lifted up. He will cause tens of thousands to fall, and yet he will not prevail. How can a man win such a victory and not prevail? Well, when Ptolemy Philopater beat Antiochus, he defeated his entire army. His arrogance over his victory was tremendous, but he could not prevail because he did not exploit his victory. He failed in one of the very important principles of warfare, and that is that you always exploit your victories. The very same failure the United States committed at the end of World War II. We went into war. We actually won World War II after coming back from almost crippling blows at the beginning of World War II. We were constantly trying to work things around so that our allies could get some of the glory and some of the credit. American men sacrificed their lives so that people like Montgomery, the British general that could never come up with a plan that was worth anything, could get a little bit of credit because we didn't want them to look bad, and we didn't want it to look like we had delivered them from what we had, in fact, driven back in the advance of the Nazi army. The interesting thing is that no sooner had we won the war than we began to bargain with the very elements that had been opposed to us in the beginning and gave up one-third of the world to communism. Not only that, the territories that we had fought for, the territories we had won, we simply turned over, and not only turned over, but we actually rebuilt them into better economies that we have now. So the principle is that you have to exploit your victories if your victories are going to do you any good. The problem with old Ptolemy is that he had three things he liked. You might want to write this down. It's very important. You won't have trouble remembering it. Wine, women, and wealth. That was it. That was what he lived for. And he returned to Egypt because he wanted to continue his sensual pursuits. And the illustration, of course, comes up later on in the passage. Anytime you have a leadership that is unprincipled and undisciplined, that nation is going to fall. And his did, of course. And many others will before the whole thing's over. The king of the north, verse 13, will again raise a greater multitude than the former. You see all the way through this that you're just constantly battling back and forth. After an interval of some years, there was a peace pact that was made, and he used the time to build his treasury and his armies. He will press on with a great army and much equipment. Once again, Antiochus Magnus, after a peace of 13 years, went back into the invasion to the south. Verse 14 is especially important because it indicates that when he makes this counterattack, that there will be many that rise up against the king of the south, including some that are called here the violent ones among your people. At this time, the people of Palestine, who seem to have been forgotten during all of this back and forth fighting, come back into the picture. But it's not in a very good manner because the violent ones actually refer to revolutionary elements among the Jews. One of the problems with the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest barriers to their own government and to the sovereignty of their own nation throughout history has always been revolution among her own ranks. No house divided against itself can stand, and this has been one of the problems of the nation of Israel. Some of these revolutionary Jews, wanting to gain the approval and the approbation of Antiochus Magnus, joined in with him to go fight. But Antiochus Magnus, well, it'll go on to tell us in verse 15. It says, the king of the north will come. He will cast up a siege mound and capture a well-fortified city. And Antiochus, of course, did this. He came through Palestine, and he took Sidon, the well-fortified city. And there was, of course, a general of the Ptolemies that retired there and tried to hold out, but he couldn't do it. And so Sidon was taken. It says, the forces of the south will not stand their ground. They tried repeatedly to deliver this outpost and could not do it. When they fell, they will be able to withstand him. And he will stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Here's what happened. Antiochus was going down into Egypt. But along the way, there was a Roman general that was a friend of his. And he said, Antiochus, if you continue to fight against Egypt, then you're going to have to ultimately fight Rome. The story goes that he walked out and saluted the great leader and drew a line around him in the dirt with his sword. And he said, when you step out of that circle, then make up your mind. That's a kind of a good principle sometimes for a lot of people, because they can't make up their mind. They're constantly running one direction or another without any real objective in view. He was a man that was certainly like that. But his friend told him, he said, make up your mind. Either turn around and go back or continue to fight. But understand this, that if you continue to fight, you must ultimately fight against Rome. Antiochus said, all right. He laid down his sword. He went back into the land of Palestine. But what did he do? God always has a way of dealing with his own people. And he turned against those Jews that were trying to ingratiate themselves with him, and he destroyed them and annihilated them. This resulted, of course, in persecution on a lot of innocent people, and it later developed into the campaigns of Antiochus Epiphanes in his attempt to wipe out and destroy the people of Israel. It says in verse 17, he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace. Once he decided to stop pursuing his war efforts, he decided that he would rather take a course of diplomacy. The peace proposal is not given in a great deal of detail. We can fill in much of it from history. His proposal of peace, which he will put into effect, he will give him, that is the ruler of the south, the daughter of women, to ruin it. Now I want you to notice what it says here. It says that Antiochus, when he decides to make a peace proposal, he comes up with a plan. And he's going to give a woman, called here the daughter of women, to the king of the south, but that's what's going to ruin his plan. I want you to remember again that this was written several hundred years before this happened. Now let me fill you in on the historical data. Once Antiochus decided to take a course of diplomacy, since Egypt had been promised aid by the Romans, he had a little girl. And this little girl's name was Cleopatra. And she is called the daughter of women because she was still under the care of nurses at this time. And he set up a peace plan, and the peace plan was that he espoused his young daughter to the infant king, whose name was Ptolemy Epiphanes, who was at that time 7 years old. But notice what it says. You see, all the way through this, notice how many different marriages have been made. See, one thing you never want to try to do, never try to use a marriage to make peace. That just doesn't work. Doesn't work among nations, certainly. He'll give him the daughter of women to ruin it. How's he going to ruin it? She'll not take a stand for him or be on his side. You know what Cleopatra did? Later, when Cleopatra and Ptolemy Epiphanes married, then her father begins to try to work with her and drive a wedge in, and he says, now you help me and you get a system set up down there of intrigue and I'll defeat him. And she said, no, Daddy, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stick with my man. And that was a very wise decision. As a matter of fact, not only did she take sides with her own husband, but when the Romans finally defeated her father, they sent a joint congratulation to the Romans. And she said, basically in effect, congratulations for whipping my old man. She stuck with her husband, and that, at least on the surface, is a good principle. Well, what's Antiochus going to do? Verse 18, after his defeat in this manner, it says he turned his face to the coastlands, and he captured many. He filled out a fleet, actually, of 300 vessels. He assailed the coasts of Asia Minor. He took much of southern Europe and gained control over it. But it says that a commander, and this is a commander of the Ptolemies, will put a stop to his scorn. We know the man's name. It's recorded to us by history. His name is Scipio. And this commander defeated Antiochus at a place called Magnesia. Now, Magnesia and Magnus come from the basic same word, and it's kind of interesting to me that his major defeat would come at a place that relates to his name, Antiochus Magnus the Great, And Antiochus, of course, was defeated at this place. This was in 190 B.C. His scorn was stopped, his arrogance was stopped, and it said that he will repay him for his scorn. The terms of the peace were extremely difficult for Antiochus because his star was on the decline. As a matter of fact, he had to relinquish all that he had taken in Europe and Asia. In addition to this, he had to pay 2,550 talents of silver and gold down, as well as 1,000 annually for 12 years. Now you see, little things like this play a very important role in the course of human history. You would think that something simple like this, the debt of a nation, doesn't really matter all that much, but it does. As a matter of fact, the terms that were given for this peace, the fact that he had to pay a certain amount of money, the fact that his nation was indebted to another country, played a very important role in the land of Palestine later on. It's going to be mentioned, for example, in verses 19 and 20. But this simply illustrates the fact that while all of the little circumstances and details that we might take for granted, they all play a very important role in the things that are happening in human history. It says he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land. What did he do? Well, because he had to come up with so much tribute to the Romans, he was traversing his eastern provinces and he was raising tribute in order to keep up his payments so that he could hold on to what little power he had left. While he was doing it, he decided that he would plunder the temple of Baal in Elamai, and in doing this, the people of the city rose up and they killed him. And while he was traveling around and turning his face on the fortresses of his own land, he stumbled and fell, and he was found no more. This is the manner of his death. In verse 20, in his place, one will arise that will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. The jewel of the kingdom refers to Palestine. The man that was sent through was named Heliodorus. Heliodorus was a treasurer of the successor of Antiochus the Great. Heliodorus was sent to Jerusalem, and he went to Jerusalem with the command to take the treasury of the temple and to use the treasury of the temple of Jerusalem in order to pay the debt that is mentioned earlier in verse 19. When he did this, it was only a few days later that he was poisoned and he died. This is, of course, Seleucus Philopater, or Seleucus the Fourth. Seleucus is the one that gave the command. Let me start that over. Seleucus the Fourth sent Heliodorus, and he says, go to Jerusalem and seize the temple treasure. And he did it, and what happened? 4 days later, Seleucus Philopater, or the Fourth, was poisoned and he died. It says that when he sends this oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, in a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. All he did was take a little drink, and he laid down and he died. To this point, it still is questionable as to who it was that poisoned him. Many people think it was Heliodorus, but this can't be proved historically. Well, that's really a fast run-through, and the purpose, of course, was to cover it not so much from a doctrinal, but from a historical standpoint, leaving us just enough time for me to give you a few basic principles on warfare. I'm not going to give you the whole doctrine at some point of time. I want to have this written up. This is a compilation of the principles on war that was done by a chaplain in the United States Army, Captain Mike Bryant, up in Pennsylvania. He's the pastor, of course, of the Bible Church up in Erie, Pennsylvania, a very good friend of mine. And he did this study. It's one of the most complete studies I've ever seen on warfare. All I want to do is give a few of the principles contained in this that relate to our study. The first is that war is always going to exist in time. You can see, of course, in the brief run-through that we've done in this section that there was constant warfare back and forth. It's also evident that warfare was a result of the lust of evil human government. This is why war always exists. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 3 and 8 state the principle. It says, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. It's very simply stating the course of human history. It's not saying this is the way God intended it. It's simply stating that this is as it is. You remember, of course, that the Lord in Mark 13 and verse 7 declared that there will be wars and rumors of wars until peace is established by his return. There are a lot of things that we could go into. A lot of people should understand that just warfare comes from God and other principles, but we'll skip over those to pick up with a few other principles. The second thing that we should get is that believers are protected in time of war according to the plan of God. You know, a believer doesn't die by accident. And when the believer dies, for whatever reasons God chooses to allow that death, it comes at God's time. So the principle is stated, the believers are protected in time of war. There's a false concept that a lot of people like to get, and it goes back to the basic thinking of arrogance. Generally, we like to always make a distinction between people, and especially among believers, we like to always assume that we are a little bit better than everybody else. And this is basically an attitude of arrogance. We know biblically that God uses times of warfare to purge apostasy among believers. However, warfare is also a time when many believers who are in apostasy wake up and correct their present course and get back with the program. So the principle as stated applies to all believers. God protects believers in time of war. There are some that die honorably. He chooses that for them. They may die as a part of the war effort, or they may die simply as a victim. And God chooses that. That's His plan. There are others that may die in divine discipline, but none, not you or I or anybody else is established as the one to determine that. So the passage is dealing with this, Job chapter 5 and verse 20, Psalm chapter 91, and Psalm 33, verses 8 through 22. The believer survives until God calls him home, for whatever his reasons may be, and those are best left to him. Isaiah deals with a problem that existed in his day, a time when there was a lot of death from famine, plague, and other things, and a lot of the believers were getting carried away on always trying to decide why some believer died. And Isaiah says that when a young man dies, everyone considers that it is divine discipline. He says no one takes it to thought or into consideration that God has delivered that man from things yet to come. God knows what will be in the life of every individual if it's prolonged, and therefore many times God calls the believer home as a means of delivering him from things that would occur yet future. The third principle is that the Bible warns us against the plotting of warfare. The Bible warns us against the plotting of warfare. The principle is stated in Psalm 55, verses 20 and 21. It says, He hath put forth His hands against those that spoke peace with Him. This is, of course, the plotting. He has broken His covenant. The words of His mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in His heart. His words were softer than butter, and yet they were drawn swords. This is basically the attitude that all of the nations of the world have. It is the course that was pursued by the United States of America throughout its early history, and is, of course, pursued today in most of the peace negotiations of the world. We make agreements, we call a ceasefire, and then we're proud to say that there have only been something like 575 violations of the peace agreement. Well, if there's one violation, then peace was never a real issue anyway. Also, Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 140, verses 1 and 2. There is a principle, by the way, that I ought to point out. There are people who live by flattery. Antiochus Epiphanes was a man that most people would consider to be a very wonderful individual. As a matter of fact, he started out without any real lust or motivation for power. He simply wanted to lead a quiet life. But like so many people, he got a little bit of power and a little bit of wealth, and it went to his head. And there's always a danger of people that will try to use you by flattery. Beware of people who are constantly telling you how wonderful you are. If you're honest with yourself, you know something's wrong. None of us are worth that much congratulations and flattery. None of us. And usually it's the people that compliment me the most that I get the most pain from somewhere along the line. I would rather have a person never tell me they enjoyed a class and never tell me it did them a bit of good and go out and live it than to have a person constantly telling me and then find out somewhere that they're turning the knife. And I find that repeatedly. And those type of people, of course, God takes care of. Peace propaganda is a weapon in warfare. This is the fourth principle. Peace propaganda is a weapon in warfare. This is stated in Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. It was, of course, stated in the 1930s by the Russians that they would defeat the United States of America by starting the most massive peace propaganda in human history. Point five, war is a means of personal discipline. God uses war as a means of personal discipline. This is declared in Psalm 91, verses 7 through 10, as well as Job 10, verses 1 and 17. Point six, there is a misnomer of war. There is a misnomer that people get out of the Bible regarding war in Matthew 26 and verse 52. Many people try to cover up cowardice, and many people try to cover up intrigue by claiming, "Thou shalt not kill," or by quoting this passage in Matthew 26 and verse 52, where the Lord says, "Put up against the sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." What the Lord is declaring there is the principle of the divine establishment of capital punishment for the crime of premeditated murder. And that's it. He is not talking about war. Premeditated murder. Of course, a lot of people like to quote the Ten Commandments when it suits them, and they say, "Thou shalt not kill." There are only two things wrong. The word there refers to homicide, and two chapters later the Bible says that if a man breaks into your house and you kill him, you're not to be held accountable. All Scripture is consistent. If we could only be consistent with Scripture, we'd have no problem. Our final point from number 16, revolution is never bona fide. Whether it's revolution in a family, revolution in a church, revolution in a nation, revolution is never bona fide. You see, revolution seeks to overthrow existing authority. And the very fact that those below authority are trying to overthrow the authority indicates that they are revolutionary in character. I want to make you a little quote by historian Will Durant on the subject of revolution. He says, quote, "The only real revolution is the enlightenment of the mind and the improvement of character. The only real emancipation is individual. And therefore, the only real revolutionists," he uses the term, of course, advisedly, "are the philosophers and the saints." That's something to think about. The alternative, of course, to revolution is regeneration and spiritual renewal. Let's leave it there, and we'll pick it up next time and see what happens with Antiochus Epiphanes. Father, we're thankful for the accuracy of Scripture. We pray that the Spirit of God will take the sword of the Spirit and pierce even a dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, that these principles might be applied to each of us individually, that we might apply them in life. For we ask it in His name. Amen.